I think most of you realize that the lessons that we put out here at the Bible Forum over the last 15 some years go out on the internet, and we've done absolutely nothing to promote that. But if you look at the back pages of the places that are tuning in, it's unbelievable. There are more people listening in China and in Europe than there actually are in the United States. And we do get some questions from time to time that they find their way here. And so the lesson this morning is because of one of those people in the far countries have come back with a question. So I title the lesson this morning, In Times Past, But Now Perfection. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to begin with to the book of Hebrews. And we've covered some of this before, but it needs to be addressed again as a result of interest from other places. Hebrews. And if you will, go to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in that 6th chapter, we will begin with the first two verses to start with. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine and of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Did I read that right? Therefore, do what? Leave the principles of repentance? Leave the principles of what? Faith towards God? Leave the principles of the doctrine of baptisms? If you're in a Baptist church, how do you handle that? Leave the principles of resurrection. Leave the principles of eternal judgment. These are therefore what you should leave. And if you then read 2 John 9, it's a short, I'll read it to you. 2 John verse 9, there's only one chapter in the book. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. How do you answer that? There's a direct contradiction. How do you explain it? How do you understand it or reconcile this with the fact that Scripture is supposedly inspired and perfect in all its ways? Well, some say, well, you know, the translation over the 2,000 years has not been good. It's 1,200 languages and it's a bad translation. But you know what? The Scripture is inspired. It's perfect. I've looked this up in the Hebrew. There's no wiggle room in this translation. It's what it is. Some say, well, the text has become polluted over the centuries. Others say, well, Christ didn't say it. And if Christ didn't say it, I don't believe it. And so they have what have you ever seen a red letter edition Bible? All it has in red is what Jesus Christ said. And that pretty much cuts out the idea that the Scripture is inspired. So they just believe what's written in red. Some say, well, you know, we're not supposed to know. Well, 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that ye might know what is the will of God and what is his purpose and what is his plan is the reason for these inspired scriptures. We're not supposed to know, others say. Some use what I call the ostrich technique. Yeah, they just ignore it. They don't pay attention to it and stick their head in the sand. That's not the answer. Does this kind of thing bother you? Contradiction so direct as that? You know, if I couldn't make sense of this, I would be a crazy man for the rest of my days. I'd be an atheist is what I would be because of this fact that I can't believe it. It's contradicting itself in three verses. So this morning, in answer to this problem, I want to go back and look at these scriptures with regard to the principles that we use here in the study of the scripture, and that is the right division. All scripture, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired. There's no confusion. There's no contradictions. You've heard me say I had two laws with regard to contradictions in the scripture. Law number one, if you find a contradiction, go to law number two, there are no contradictions in scripture. The answer is that you must learn to divide the scripture, not to discard it or to get rid of any of it, but to distinguish the difference between it. The difference in the ages. You've heard me speak about truth out of place. This scripture is all true, but it's not all true for every phase of God's purpose and plan for the ages. You must distinguish that was past, that which is present, and that which will one day be future. You cannot take things out of context. You must ask, who is speaking here? To whom are they speaking? When were they speaking? What were they speaking for? And as you begin to study in that manner, you begin to take on a deeper understanding of what God's purpose is and how accurate the Bible is in what it says. So the first thing I would point out here with regard to these verses in Hebrews is, to whom was it written? Well, look at the title of the book. It's Hebrews. Who were they? They were Jews. You already are out of the equation. It wasn't written to you. Well, who wrote it? Well, Paul wrote it. Well, some say, well, wasn't Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? He magnified his office. Why writing to the Jews is he? Well, one of the questions you need to ask then was, when was it written? Well, there in chapter 3 of the book, verse 1, Paul refers to the partakers of the heavenly calling. That was not revealed until after Acts 28, chronologically. And so there's a lot of question about the date with regard to the book of Hebrews. Some think that it was written as early as 56 or somewhere, but this partakers of the heavenly calling puts it somewhere between 65 to 85 AD, which is after Acts 28. At that time, there was no difference between Jew and Greek. the Israel had been set aside or considered to be Lo-Ami, not my people, as a result of their rejection of Christ and having crucified their own Messiah. Israel was set aside. And also, 2 Peter tells us that the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the dispersion. Where does he say that? Well, we're not going to go there, but if you go to 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, you'll see where Peter announces that he has written to the dispersion group already. But Peter, that 2 Peter was written in 61 to 65 AD. So it verifies that when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he was well aware of the partakers of the heavenly calling. What for? Why did he write to these Hebrews? Turn back to chapter 2 from chapter 6. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." What was happening is the Hebrews at this time were slipping back into Judaism and the kingdom, which had since passed. There had been a change in the age. They had already been aware of this because of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and the fact that this heavenly calling had been revealed to Paul, and he had passed this on to these Hebrews, and yet they were continuing to try to do the old age or the old kingdom message when it was actually a new deal, kind of like President Roosevelt had here in the United States. It was a new way, a new deal. He was saying in the book of Hebrews, you got to walk away from the old traditions of Judaism, and we must go on to perfection. So, with those things in mind that Paul cautions against about going on to perfection, I want to take a look at each of these things that he has mentioned here. The first being repentance from dead works. Leaving, he wants them to leave the beginning of their roots, which was paganism, Judaism, the law. And the key of that was repent. Repent was the key word of the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist used it. Christ used it. Peter used it. Repent for the remission of sin. The word is not found in Paul's books to the churches. That's surprising. Not there. It is replaced by what? Believe. You can repent from dead works, but Paul had a satisfactory reason for this. And we find that over in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Turn over in Hebrews to chapter 9. We'll read part of chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Christ had been crucified, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being made a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sacrifices to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All of those works would have been taken away by the blood of Christ. And Paul is giving them reason here because of the crucifixion of Christ to walk away from all of that law that existed because Christ fulfilled it all. And he also then goes on to say, leave also faith towards God. Now, that is a hard one. If repentance from dead works is strange, what about leaving faith towards God? The key here is that the whole nation, including the Pharisees, they had faith in God, but now, because of the cross, their blessing was to rest in Christ. It was in Christ that they were justified, not through the priest. It was in Christ that they had their salvation, not through the blood of goats and bulls and sacrifices. It was in Christ that they had new life. It was in Christ that they had resurrection, sonship in Christ. In a broad sense, they were switching from faith in God to believe and have faith in Christ, who was the Messiah, but yet they crucified him. Paul is not advocating abandonment of the principles of faith. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Christ the Messiah has come, and now that's where your faith is put, rather than the hope that you had in God before with all of the rituals and sacrifices. He also says in that first two verses, leave the doctrine of baptisms. Well, this one's a little bit easier to understand and comprehend, because notice that baptisms is plural. John the Baptist baptized, but he said there's one coming that baptizes you not only with water, but with fire, with spirit. Christ and the 12 baptized with water, but they also baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's the only time there were two, because here is taught going to perfection. These baptisms were carnal ordinances and had no place in that which is perfect. Hebrews is the first book to reveal that the sacrifices and the ordinances, like baptism, were to cease. Paul, though, does in Ephesians chapter 4 say we should endeavor to keep one baptism. What one is that? Buried with him in baptism. In those first two verses he says, leave the laying on of hands. After Acts 28, chronologically, we have record of several who were sick, but no instance of any healing whatsoever. You ever think of that? Paul's companion Epaphroditus was near death, but Paul could not heal him. In fact, Paul tells Timothy suddenly, lay hands on nobody. They lost the power. Paul prayed 3 times for his own healing. And the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for your needs. And so Paul's teaching that you go on from these things. You have to read 1 Corinthians. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you can understand that these miraculous gifts were not a sign of perfection and that they were one day ceased to be, and they are today still. You can get a sense of it in just 4 verses of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He's teaching them, leave the resurrection of the dead. The Jews generally believed as a nation that at the last day, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, they thought this. Sadducees thought this. So what is the difference here? Do we still have belief in the resurrection? Yeah, Paul's saying not the last day, but there's a little Greek word that sets what Paul's talking about totally different from the resurrection that he's mentioning here in Hebrews. And that is a little Greek word, ek, or ek. It means out from the dead. They rejected Christ's resurrection, but it was out from the dead. Nobody else came forth out from the dead. And we read this little term, ek, all through the book of Romans, out from. In Acts, the teaching was out from the dead. Philippians, out from the dead. Even here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it refers to a better resurrection. What's a better resurrection? Well, a better resurrection is one that is prior to others, possibly. We know that there's an out, we know that there's a first, we know that there's a second, but Paul's referring to these out resurrections as a result of reward, usually, but not that last day resurrection as the Jews believe. So he's saying, leave that. There's something more important with regard to God's purpose and plan for those that have gone on to perfection. And of course, the body of Christ is revealed, and the out resurrection that includes that group until heavenly places. Another term here, he says, leave eternal judgment. The 11th fundamental of the Jewish creed, even today, is eternal judgment. Paul was urging them to leave this idea for the personal realities of redemption and salvation. They, like many Christians today, they're more interested in appointing a future judgment to those that think differently than they do. Judgment rather than forgiveness, redemption, salvation. He says, leave this idea for eternal, heavenly things, eternal life, eternal glory. So to kind of put this all in conclusion, the whole epistle to the Hebrews does not deal with salvation, but those things which accompany it. not the early teachings of Christ regarding the kingdom, but later teachings regarding perfection and a heavenly partaking and a heavenly calling. It's not about repentance from dead works or idols or sacrifices, but the services of the living God and what he did for those Hebrews. It's not about the resurrection of the dead, but the better resurrections, the out, which is the first, where the body of Christ goes first. The second, which is the overcomers before the millennial reign. The rest of the dead at the end of the 2,000-year period of time. He's saying there's something different than what you all understood before because of the cross of Christ and the revelation of the body of Christ. He's saying to these Hebrews, not faith in God, but faith in Christ, the resurrected Messiah. And I will point out to you that I maybe tricked you a little bit. I want to go over and read the rest of that verse in 2 John. Second John, verse 9. And I had this incorporated with those first two verses in Hebrews, chapter 6. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So here we see that which was, that which is, and the body of Christ tells us that which will one day be in his purpose and plan. He's talking about not the exodus from Egypt that they went through and everything that happened after that, but the entrance to the land of promise and the fact the just shall live by faith alone with him, either in a kingdom on earth or in the heavenly places where the body of one Christ will be. I hope that clears up a little bit how the scriptures can be true, how you can have truth out of place. If you take those things that are said there in the book of Hebrew and try to apply them today, God went beyond that. We're in a new deal, so to speak, like Roosevelt had the United States in. We're in a new deal. And so I hope that gives you some bones to chew on with regard to some of these scriptures, particularly this one, these two verses in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are mindful of us. We're grateful as a result that you've provided us with a written word whereby we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, whereby our faith can be strengthened as a result. Pray for each one here that we may continue this process of learning and growing in your grace and knowledge, and that we all may be rooted and grounded in your love for one another. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.